Well, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the lives of different Old Testament characters. 2 weeks ago, we studied the life of Joseph. And then last Sunday, we considered Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And now I want us to turn our attention to the prophet Elisha. And he lived in Israel during the time of the divided kingdom. After King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into a northern and a southern half, and each side had separate kings. And if you read through the history of these kings, most of them were either bad, really bad, or utterly terrible. Very few followed God and were faithful. They often turned to the pagan gods of the nations that were around them and turned away from the one true God. And the root problem of the kingdom in the north became known as the sin of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. After King Solomon, when the nation was divided in two, Jeroboam was in the north, Rehoboam was in the south. And Jeroboam had a problem. His problem was that Judah, the half of the nation in the south, got Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where the temple was located. So for the people to obey God and worship him as they were instructed to, they needed to travel out of the northern kingdom, and go to the southern kingdom if they were going to worship God at the temple. And Jeroboam didn't want them doing that. He didn't want them traveling to a hostile country. And so he told them they needed to worship at home. They needed to, not to go to the temple. He didn't want them mingling with the people in the south. And you might say that he wanted them to worship in place, or he wanted them to worship from home. Sounds kind of familiar. But anyway, this plan might have worked for a short time, except that eventually all sorts of problems began to creep in as they failed to obey and to worship where they were supposed to. And so Jeroboam, as governor of the north, tried to convince the people that they could just simply find some new alternative ways to worship. And in doing that, they began to look to the nations around them. They looked to their neighbors, and they started to worship the way their neighbors did. And they began to drift quickly into idolatry. So certainly there's a warning here that we can heed right away as we mark our eighth Sunday now without worshiping God as we've been instructed to do. But in the time of this sin of Jeroboam, God sent numerous prophets to the northern kings. There were it's like an army of prophets almost that rise up to address this problem. Two of the most famous are Elijah and Elisha. And the names sound similar, but their ministries were really quite different. Elijah came first. Elijah is the one we probably know the most about and a hero of the most often. He's the one who spoke to kings and queens. And Elijah's the one who had the famous showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And he's the one who appeared with Moses, with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. But Elisha is the one who followed Elijah. And he also had an incredible ministry. Where Elijah spoke to kings and queens, Elisha focused most of his ministry on the common people of the day. He visited the poor, the widows, the sick, those who were unemployed. And there are a lot of miracles recorded throughout the Bible. If you read through the scriptures, we read of miracles all the time, but I can't think of anybody in the whole Bible outside of Jesus, who had more miracles attributed to them than Elisha. His story is really incredible. Time won't let me tell all of the things that Elisha did, but you can read about it in 2 Kings chapters 2 through 13. And I want to highlight just some of the really great stuff God did through Elisha. The first miracle occurs in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. It says, "Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful.' He said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him, and then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. So the first miracle attributed to Elisha is that he makes this dirty, infected water clean and healthy again. The second comes a while later in chapter 4 of 2 Kings. A widow comes to Elisha. She says the debt collector's knocking and demanding payment, and she can't pay the bills. She has no money left, but she does have two sons. And this debt collector is now saying, if you don't pay up, I'm taking your sons and I'm making them slaves. Well, Elisha's heart goes out to this woman, and he asks, "What do you have left?" She says, "I have one jar of oil." So Elisha says, "Go to your neighbors, go to your friends, collect as many empty jars from them as you can, and gather them up and bring them to your home." She probably didn't understand what this could all be about, but decided, okay, I will obey the instructions. She gathers up all these empty jars. She brings them to her house. And then Elisha says, "All right, now take the jar of oil that you have and begin pouring it into the jars that you've collected." She fills up one jar. Then she fills up another jar. She keeps pouring and filling jar after jar after jar until every jar that she had collected is now full of oil. And Elisha says to her, "Go sell the oil, pay your debts, and your children will be free." Now, later on in chapter 4, Elisha's hanging out with a couple who are kind of up there in years, and they'd hoped to have children but had been unable to have any children. And they shared their concern with Elisha. And he said to them, "This time next year, you will embrace a son." Now, they thought this was kind of ridiculous because they were definitely past the childbearing age. But sure enough, by the following spring, they had a child. A few years later, this child, this baby boy, had grown up and was working in the fields when suddenly he was stricken with a terrible headache. They rushed him to his mother. His mother held him in her arms, and he died. Now she's angry and frustrated and wondering how this could be. And she goes to Elisha and says, "I feel like I've been set up. You said I'd have a son, and now my son's been taken." And Elisha goes to her home. He prays for this boy who is now lying dead in bed. And the boy's eyes open. He sneezes 7 times and rises up again. Some pretty incredible things are happening in the life of Elisha. Not long after that, there's a famine in the land, and some other prophets are cooking this big pot of stew. They're trying to find what they can to eat, and there's just not much left. So they get this big pot, and they're all just sort of throwing everything into it that they can. And one of these prophets goes off, and I don't know where he's out in the wilderness somewhere. He finds these gourds. He thinks, oh, these ought to be good. He throws them into the pot, but then they discover as they start to eat it that the stew is poisonous. They cry out to Elisha, "Oh man of God, there is death in the pot. Somebody put something in there that they shouldn't have." Elisha says, "Bring me some flour." He threw flour into the pot, and the stew became edible again. Then in chapter 5 of 2 Kings, Elisha heals Naaman, the leper. He was from the Syrian army, and he was told to bathe 7 times in the Jordan River, and his leprosy went away. In chapter 6, some prophets are cutting logs when an axe head flies off the handle and ends up in the Jordan River. Now, apparently, they couldn't dive down and find it or get it. I'm not sure exactly what the problem was, but it was a big problem because axe heads were hard to come by in those days. And not only that, this was a borrowed axe, and somebody's going to be in big trouble. But it says in chapter 6, verse 6, the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when they showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. He said, "Take it up." And as he reached out his hand, and he took it. So he puts these men back to work. A miracle of getting people back to work again. Later in chapter 6, there's a conflict with the Syrians, and Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the enemy, and they're called on to surrender, and the servants become afraid, and Elisha's praying that somehow his servant, who is so terrified, will have the ability to see what cannot normally be seen. And in answer to Elisha's prayer, this servant, who all he can see at the time was Syrian's army all around them, now has his eyes opened. And he can see on the mountains that surround them horses and chariots of fire. He sees more than just the enemy's army. He now sees that vastly outnumbering the enemy are the armies, the angel armies of God, and that their deliverance is at hand. There are so many miracles from the life of Elisha. I have had to skip some, but I'm going to jump to the very last one. This one is fascinating because it happens even after Elisha is dead. In 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, it says, "So Elisha died and they buried him. And now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." So even the bones of Elisha are raising the dead. In a land darkened by the sin of Jeroboam, God revealed his power through this prophet, Elisha. Elisha lived in a special time, no doubt about it. It was a time when God's power was on full display. I think the only similar periods in history that I can find would be the time of the Exodus or the time of Jesus' own life here on the earth. But miracles were just popping up everywhere. But I want you to hear this, because this is important. God's power and God's presence did not leave us when Jesus ascended into heaven. He remains with us today. His power and his presence are still with us now. And the people who believe this and know this are finding strength and encouragement right now, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, regardless of what we're being told by the experts and the media. But the people who don't believe that God's power and presence are still with us today are starting to wither and lose hope. I read this morning in the newspaper, just this morning as I was eating my breakfast, that now the experts have told us to expect 2 more years of this. I'm not exactly sure what that means. I don't think anybody knows what that means. But I just am reminded that on March the 12th, 7.5 weeks ago, the same experts confidently told us that we had 100,000 cases of this virus in Ohio. And that was before we started testing. And they said also with confidence on March the 12th that those numbers would double every 6 days. Now, if you're like me, and the numbers seem kind of hard to wrap your mind around, it means that everyone in Ohio should have been infected by about mid or late April. Praise God that didn't happen. I have tremendous respect for scientists. My grandfather was a scientist. Not in medicine or biology. He was a scientist in electronics and mathematics, and he had some patents. He even worked on some sort of top secret program with the early rockets and the space program. So I kind of like to brag that my grandfather was a rocket scientist. Makes me feel like I'm part of some kind of a really smart family. I mean, science got us to the moon. It gave us heart transplants. It found the cure to smallpox. Science has performed many wonders. It is a tremendous tool for good. But science is a merciless God. It speaks only in numbers, too vast for comprehension. It has no heart, no compassion, and no grace. And scientists do their very best when they are humble, skeptical, and careful. And those are the marks of a truly great scientist. And I am thankful that we have so many among us. But science becomes a terrible master when its only lever is fear. All around the world now, for the eighth Sunday in a row, nearly every church on planet Earth has been closed. Lights out, doors locked. History has never seen anything like this. We have seen disease. We have seen pandemic. We've seen all sorts of hardship, tragedy, and trial, but we've never seen the indefinite closure of churches all around the world. And I've been saying every Sunday since March 15th that virtual services are not a substitute for the real thing. We are compelled, biblically, theologically, spiritually, to worship the Lord together in person. It's a bedrock necessity for the church, for the body of Christ. And so this week, we're going to begin again by holding some communion services throughout the week. And this is a first step towards eventually reopening for Sunday service that I hope will happen soon. We don't have definite plans yet for how that's going to happen. I just want to say that these first gatherings aren't going to be for everyone. Those who are most vulnerable among us should wait. And the church has always understood the need to make accommodation for those who cannot or should not leave their homes. I'm willing to bring communion to you if that's what you would desire. This is certainly something we do not want to do recklessly. We want to take necessary precautions. And we're also not trying to make some kind of a statement here. This has nothing to do with politics. We are simply acting in obedience to God. So check the daily updates. Starting tomorrow, I'm going to be putting out some details about these services, how they will be conducted. We're going to provide an online sign up so that we can just try to balance the numbers and to limit the number of people at each service, but make sure we have what we need to provide for everyone who desires to come. And then finally, before we go, I want to encourage you with one last observation from the ministry of Elisha. Because notice again the people that he helped, the widow who couldn't pay her debts, the prophets who were hungry and needed something to eat, the men who were out working in the field and then lost their job because the axe had sank to the bottom of the river, the sick soldier, the fearful servant. These are people just like us, facing hard times. Harder, I think, than anything most of us are up against. Notice how God was merciful. Notice how he showed compassion. He healed. He provided. He delivered. We don't serve a God of numbers, and we don't allow ourselves to be governed simply by probabilities. God doesn't leave us to fate or to the way the wind might blow the droplets from our nostrils. God knows every hair on your head. He hears you when you cry. He promises to make all things new. And that's why we worship him. That's the God we serve. And so my mind this whole week has kept being pulled back to 1 John 4:4, which says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you that we can look to you, that we can trust in you, that you are merciful and true. God, there is so much we don't understand. There is so much that we get wrong. We do our best, and I thank you for those who are doing their very best. Lord, help us to work together and to be mindful of the needs of one another. Help us, Lord, to be patient with one another. And Lord, help us to stay faithful and true to you, to your word, to your worship and praise. And Lord, as we look to you, help us to know that you are our God and nothing else. You are the one who gives us direction for each day. And as we walk in obedience to you, you fill us with joy and hope. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.